So one of the reasons I was asking about who's new or who was here last year is that today as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, what we're doing in effect is continuing where we left off last year in our study at Easter. As Pastor Bill mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the fullest, and perhaps I can even say the most important treatment of the resurrection in Scripture. And last Easter, we studied verses 1 through 19, and there was so much to say and such little time and attention that we left off there. Today we pick up with verse 20 through 27, and probably next Easter we'll continue on after verse 27. What I'd like to do today, of course, first I'll read this passage where Paul is speaking about the resurrection, and then after that, three main things I want us to look at in this passage of Scripture. The first is the reality of the resurrection. And really what I'll be doing is reviewing for you the overall context and what we learned last year about the historicity, the veracity of the resurrection. And then second, in these verses 20 through 27, I'd like us to understand, according to the Apostle Paul, what Easter means, what the resurrection means. And then finally, a bit more application, we'll ask, what does the resurrection mean for you? First, though, we turn our attention to God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 27. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. So first then, the reality of the resurrection. Last year, and this is what the Apostle Paul does in these first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last year I sought to give you an argument for why you ought to believe in the historical veracity of the resurrection, namely that the resurrection is real, that it occurred, that Christians are warranted, that they have good reason to believe these things are true and right and in fact occurred in time and space history. Now, to put this in the overall context of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, having helped start this church in Corinth, is writing a letter to the church in Corinth because there have been teachers that, rather than teaching the truth, have been influenced by contemporary ideas in their setting that were dualistic in nature. One of the results was that in their theology, they had something like a hyper-spiritualized view of the Christian life. Now, we see in Paul's correspondence with the Corinthian church that this led to all manner of problems, both in faith and in life. And one of those things was that the Corinthian church continued in their faith believing that Jesus was risen, but they thought that perhaps in Jesus' resurrection, Christians became fully spiritual people with no future bodily resurrection. The Apostle Paul is arguing against that idea in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we saw last year, just a few points to summarize what he says thus far. That is leading up to our passage. In the first place, in verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul calls the church in Corinth to remember their faith. Now, the essentials or the basics or the most important part of the Christian faith is summarized in these verses. We used it today as Christians have used for millennia in every place. We used it today to order our confession of faith. The Apostle Paul says this is of first importance. He underscores it as the most significant thing that Christians believe. Namely, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he was raised. Paul says, remember your faith. This is the center of what we as Christians confess to be true. The Apostle Paul also calls the church in Corinth to rely on the evidence, the historic evidence that has been presented to them, that they are warranted. Like I said, that they have good reason to believe these things. Now, I'll not make the same intellectual case that we made last year. Of course, if you want to check that out, it's online. But ever so quickly to review, whenever we believe a claim about an event that occurred in history, we're always, by necessity, relying upon others since we weren't there. We're relying upon those who were there, who were witness to these events and have recorded the truth about what happened. And then this is how we know any historic truth to believe their record of what's occurred. The Apostle Paul, no exception here, he lists those who were present, who saw Jesus died and then risen as eyewitnesses and calls us to rely upon their testimony. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul states here, Jesus appeared first to Cephas or Peter, one who had denied him, one who had shipwrecked his faith prior to being restored by Jesus. The Apostle Paul refers to Jesus publicly appearing to even more than 500 people, many who were alive at that time, who the Corinthians were able to corroborate these truths with. He speaks about how the risen Jesus appeared to his own half-brother, James, a man who had previously opposed Jesus' claims and his ministry, who was not convinced of them at all until he saw Jesus risen from the dead. And then finally, the Apostle Paul reiterates how the risen Jesus appeared to him. The Apostle Paul was formerly a persecutor of the church and opposed the way, as it was called, or Christianity, but was now convinced and converted, having seen the risen Jesus. Now, many of these people, especially the disciples originally, and then now the Apostle Paul, many of these people had their lives completely turned upside down and changed by what they saw in Jesus. And many, as a result of what they had experienced, they went on to continue to serve Jesus, risking health and life, and many would eventually die for what they professed as true. The Apostle Paul is reminding them that there is good historic evidence upon which they can rely in their confession of faith about the resurrection. And finally, just prior to our passage, the Apostle Paul calls the church in Corinth to reflect on the alternative. Really, what he does here is to give a logical argument. It's called a reductio ad absurdum. It means that the contrary position, namely that Jesus hasn't been raised, if we take it to its logical end, it results in absurdity. The Apostle Paul, he points out several things that would be true if Jesus hadn't been raised, things that the Corinthians knew were not in fact true. So in verses 12 and following, he says that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching and your faith, these things are in vain. They're hollow, they're empty. In verse 15, he says that this would amount to lying, misrepresenting God, something that, of course, he knows he's not doing. If Christ had not been raised, the Apostle Paul says, then that his sacrifice on the cross would be null and void, the end result being that the Corinthian church would still be responsible, guilty in God's eyes of their sin. We might say today, postmodern equivalent, if Christ has not been raised, it would mean there is no sin at all, nothing good or bad, right or wrong, no one to whom we must give an account. He goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, then all of us who have fallen asleep and who will fall asleep will simply have perished. That our life is limited to what we experience here alone, and that those who profess the resurrection are, above all people, most to be pitied, having based their lives, their hopes, their dreams, and their work, the manner of their life, all on a lie. The Apostle Paul, of course, pointing out that these are absurd conclusions And therefore, ergo, he reasons, Christ, as you know, Corinthian church, has been raised from the dead. And that's exactly the conclusion that our passage, verse 20, begins with. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now the Apostle Paul, he begins to explain what these facts mean. If thus far we've been talking about the historicity, the reality of the resurrection, now the Apostle Paul goes on to say, here's what results from these facts. Here are conclusions you can draw. And so in verses 20 through 27, we see what the resurrection, what Easter means according to the Apostle Paul. And here's what he says. Most of this is contained in the second part of verse 20. What he says is that the resurrection, as the pivotal moment in history, has dramatic consequence, not only for what comes before it, but also for what comes after it. And the Apostle Paul, in making this case, he gives us an agrarian analogy. He says that Christ is like the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, ours is not an agrarian society where most of us are engaged in the work of farming, but in that day, people knew and depended upon, as an indicator, first fruits. The idea was that the first part of the seasonal crop, the initial part that might be reaped, that this crop was an indication of what was to come. And in a society like this ancient one that was dependent upon farming and a good crop, a good first fruit, a good first return was something over which people would rejoice. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus' resurrection, it's like the first fruits of a harvest. What does he mean? I think he means that Jesus' resurrection signals something about the future. That now, after this pivotal moment in human history, we can be certain about what is to come. And that Jesus' resurrection points out or shows us what is to come, not simply for Jesus, but for all of God's people. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain this in just the next verse. He says, now comparing Jesus with Adam, he says, for by a man death came, and by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Now, we've been engaged in a study of Genesis. We're still just in the first part of that study. But last week, we studied the fall. How Adam, in sinning against God, transgressed or broke God's covenant with him, his contract with him. And as a result of doing so, incurred not only alienation from God, spiritual death, and being estranged from God, removed from God's pleasure garden, Eden, but also that sin and sickness and frustration, futility, enters into the human experience east of Eden. The Apostle Paul says, in one way, Adam is like a representative like Jesus, and that he represents the people that represents a people for God. Now, we'll see more about that next week as we'll study the imputation of Adam's sin. But here, what we can appreciate is that Adam was acting corporately as a representative. And therefore, what he did affects everyone. And so it is, the Apostle Paul says, with Jesus. Jesus ushers in a new reality, as he says, for all. We see in verse 23, what he's speaking about is for all of God's people, all those, as he terms it, who belong to Christ. In Christ, all who belong to him shall be made alive. And now again, he turns to that agrarian illustration. In its own order, Christ the first fruits, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What he's saying is that Jesus is first, but Jesus will return bodily, physically, as the Lord, as the King. And then we see that he's not simply the first, but that this necessitates or it entails a second, a third, a fourth, and so on. That Jesus' resurrection changes the state of affairs so that now for God's people, there is new life where there was formerly death. there is blessing where there was formerly curse. And that this will be a full reality we can be assured of because of what has occurred in Jesus. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain this even more fully. Then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom of God the Father. After he's destroyed every rule, every authority, every power, he's put all enemies under his feet, including the final enemy of God, the consequence of sin, the pain of God's people, even death, and then delivers the kingdom to God the Father. This is the biblical orientation. It points us towards what we know to be the culmination of human history, the kingdom of God. What we're speaking about here, what Paul is speaking about, the kingship of God. When God is without rival, without dispute, when he actually is obeyed on earth as it is in heaven, when he exercises his authority, his royal rule through his representatives, that is humanity, his image bearers ultimately all following the coronated King Jesus. This is the great vision for the culmination of human history. And the Apostle Paul says, all of that now is guaranteed. We can be certain of it. Why? Because of this pivotal moment, what has occurred in Jesus, signaling the death, the defeat of sin and sickness and death itself being overcome with new life in Christ. And that's a lot to say, right? And we're not there yet. Theologians, when they speak about that, they call it the already not yet, meaning something has taken place in the resurrection of Jesus, something that changes everything and forever. But that the final form that these things will embody, the way that they will eventually take place, aren't present yet, even though in part they're already here. And we as Christians live in between these two times, recognizing that the pivotal event that guarantees these future events has occurred, but that as of yet, what these things, what God's kingdom will be, is yet future. And so we live in this time of tension and transition, experiencing within ourselves what has happened in Jesus, believing these things, and recognizing what they mean for the future, but not yet enjoying them in their final form. This is how the Apostle Paul, he explains, this is what the resurrection of Jesus means. It's not simply that a person who died is now alive, although that is true as well. But it's more than that. It signals, it indicates what God is doing, bringing together his ultimate plan of redemption in the world. It shows that God will overcome this fallen condition of the world. It will be swallowed up in God's victory in his kingdom forever. This is how the Apostle Paul begins to explain the meaning, the significance of the resurrection. Of course, it's real, it's historic, it's true. But it's more than just believing a few facts. The resurrection indicates to the people of God what will come afterwards, what will follow from it. All right, now, that's a good bit of theology, right? And we're just really skimming the surface. Much more could be said. But let me move on to what the resurrection should mean to you, how it should change you. And then the first part, what I'd like to say is that believing in the resurrection as you do, as you are here now to celebrate it, what it should do is it should change your view of the world. It should change the way you understand your experience in the world. We might term it your story. Now, just recently on our men's forum, the men read a book by PCA pastor Timothy Keller. And in that book, Keller has a great illustration that he takes from the book After Virtue by Alasdair MacIntyre. And here's how the illustration goes. He imagines a man at a bus stop. Another man comes up to him and says this: the name of the common wild duck is Histironicus. 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 Now MacIntyre says, as humans, we're always organizing our experience. We're always making sense of the facts by putting them in a broader context or a story. And that story is all significant for the way those facts operate. And so he gives three examples of how this event, this encounter at the bus stop, might be understood. And the first is that the man who utters histrionicus, 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 that man is in fact mad, that he's insane, and that he's muttering random things to random people. Now that story, of course, makes sense of these events. A second story, another interpretation, is that this man had the previous day had a conversation with that first man at the bus stop, and he was trying to recall the name of this wild duck, but it escaped him. Now, after their conversation, he remembers it. And so the next day, he walks up to the same man and continues that conversation, completing it with the data that he'd forgotten. A third and more interesting story is that this man is a secret agent. And these are the words that activate the next secret agent to send him on his mission. Now, you can see how the facts themselves aren't all that helpful, but they make sense in a broader story, and that we as humans are always interpreting the facts based on the story in which we find ourselves. And so if someone asks you, what's your story? How do you understand your life? Who are you? Even if you might not explain all of it at one time, what you should think, what should be internal to you, is that you locate yourself in the great story of God. A story where God has made you for himself, to know him, to love him, to worship him, where you are fallen and alienated from God because of your sin. And now that you have been renewed and will be resurrected, reclaimed, redeemed because of what Jesus has done, and that you are headed towards glory. Now, my friends, if the resurrection of Jesus occupies this significant, pivotal moment in your story, as it does in the human story, in the story of redemption, then it changes everything for you. A few examples. In the first place, if the resurrection is this pivotal moment in your story, first, it will put into context your suffering. This can be a difficult world. Christians acknowledge that with honesty. We speak truthfully about the brutality, the sinful, broken way that we exist in this world. And this world is full of suffering. But the resurrection puts into context your suffering so that you can understand it and endure it as a good soldier. A few examples for you. First, in our passage, the Apostle Paul, he speaks about his own life and how the resurrection gives him hope. In verse 32, he says this, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? What do I gain if the dead are not raised?" The Apostle Paul is speaking about an event that occurred in Acts chapter 19, where there's a riot on account of his preaching of Jesus, the risen Savior. And the Apostle Paul endures much hardship as a result of that riot and physical abuse even. And now he compares it to being a gladiator in the games at the arena. He says, "I fought beasts in Ephesus," figuratively or humanly speaking. In other words, I had to go up against ferocious lions and tigers and bears that have been starved to death and then put out in the arena with them. Of course, he's illustrating the mistreatment he's received, how he's in effect been torn from limb to limb and bit to bit. And he says, why would I bother? Why would I go through all of this if Christ hasn't been raised? But if Christ has been raised, well then, my suffering makes sense. It fits in an overall context. And briefly, let me illustrate this for you in the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recounts his imprisonments, his countless beatings, how he was often near death, how he received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, Last one, five different times, how he was beaten with rods, how he was stoned. Three times he was shipwrecked. Night and day he was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. And apart from these, are the biggest thing, his daily anxiety for all of the churches. How does the Apostle Paul refer to these hardships he's encountered? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, knowing that he who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and bring us into his presence, results in thanksgiving. We don't lose heart, he says, even though we're being wasted away, even though we're facing death in our bodies. And here it is. It is for us but a light and momentary affliction, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If the resurrection is your ultimate hope, it enables you to endure unspeakable suffering with courage and resilience. In that same book, The Illusion, that I made earlier, Timothy Keller's book, he goes on to speak about how the resurrection gives us hope. And he gives a great illustration, and I'll paraphrase it for you now. He says, imagine two factory workers, two women working menial jobs in miserable conditions under the exact same circumstances. The only thing that's different between these two women is their understanding of their compensation. The first woman believes she'll be paid $30,000 at the end of the year. And therefore, as she goes about her work, she complains, she hates it, she feels like she's the victim of not only these shoddy conditions, but a miserable wage. The second woman believes that she'll be paid $30 million at the end of the year. Keller says that while she goes about her work, she whistles. She's full of gratitude. The sufferings to her throughout the long shifts seem as nothing. They're easy to endure. What's different? Only their hope. And in the same way, Christians, knowing about what will be true for them because of what they presently understand as true for Jesus, it gives us an incredible hope, like the Apostle Peter says, imperishable, to face suffering. Not only is the resurrection, does our understanding of the resurrection give us story to make sense of our suffering, of course, it makes sense of our pursuit of pleasure as well. It gives us something that's more significant, more meaningful in life than simply pursuing what feels good and what we like. The Apostle Paul speaks about this also in 1 Corinthians 15. He says on the next page, which again we'll look at next year, he says, if the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die. Apostle Paul is explaining an Epicurean philosophy for life, one that was prevalent in his own day. If you're just going to die, if that's it, if this is all there is, then you might as well go and get good drink and good food, eat and sleep. This is the end. There's nothing better than what you feel when you feel good. How tragic. You know that within your own breast, you long for more. You were made for more. The Apostle Paul says that the resurrection, the story of what God's doing in the world, it alleviates even this relentless pursuit of more pleasure. And it gives your life significance and meaning beyond what you consume and enjoy. Famed author Leo Tolstoy, he speaks about his life like this. And if you've been around much, I've read this quote before. It's one of my favorites. He says this: my question at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide. It was the simplest of questions, but it lies in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It is this: What will come of what I am doing today and tomorrow? What will come of my life? Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? The resurrection makes sense of our experience in life because within it, the story of God, having raised Jesus and now going to raise you, puts your life, your sufferings, your pleasures in an order that you can understand. It means there's something bigger than you for which you live and toil and love and serve. And recognizing that, all of the smaller pieces, the fun things that we enjoy, begin to make sense and can be really enjoyed for what they are, but don't have the burden of being ultimate things. One more thing really quick. I know it's growing late. If the resurrection is true, it means that you can be different. Change is the most elusive thing in our experience. It's being advertised and attempting to be sold to us all the time. If the resurrection is true, it means not only that God will give life to the mortal bodies of his people in that great day when his kingdom is consummated. It means also that here and now, at present, you can experience a measure of this resurrection, spirit-given life. You can be, as the Apostle Paul says in a different place, a new man or a new woman. Briefly, in Romans chapter 8, we hear this. He says, the Apostle Paul again says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That is to say that the spirit of God is at work within his people, changing them to be like Christ, allowing them, enabling them to throw off old things and to live in a new manner of life. My friends, I hope you see that the resurrection of Jesus, that which we celebrate at Easter, is not simply that a man has been raised from the dead, though that is the case, but it points us forward. It's the first fruits of what is to come. And if that's how you understand your life, then everything for you can and will be different. That's good news. Would you stand with me? We'll pray to God together. Our God, we pray that these truths which we remember and celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus and that which it entails, the coming King in all of his glory being victorious over all that would seek to be rivals or oppose him, and even the full life and resurrection of God's people and your kingdom, we pray that these things that we remember and celebrate would become a bigger piece of our lives, of our story, that we would understand them like the Apostle Paul, and that we would live them out in our daily experience. Be with us, O God, that we might worship and please you here and now, and of course beyond it, that the resurrection anthem of Easter would be with us all of our days as we seek to live for your glory as your people. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.